Well, if you have God's word, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26, as we work our way verse by verse through this book. This really great book. We've come to chapter 26 towards the end of it, and I will read all 25 verses, and I will pray for God to help us, and then we will look into his word. 1 Samuel 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" You're probably thinking to yourself, "I've heard this before." And you're right. Because 1 Samuel 26 is in many ways reminiscent of chapter 24. History almost repeats itself in chapter 26. In both chapters 24 and 26, Saul receives a report concerning David's location. In both occasions, Saul pursues David with 3,000 chosen men. In both situations, David finds himself with an opportunity to kill Saul and end the conflict once and for all. In both cases, David is surrounded by those who urge him to kill Saul, saying it's the will of God. And in both events, David spares Saul's life because of his profound respect for the Lord's anointed. Both episodes also end with a dialogue between Saul and David, with Saul admitting his guilt. Now, it seems at first glance to be almost the same story, so similar that liberal scholars suppose this to be two versions of one story and suggest that there are actually only one incident of David sparing Saul's life, but somehow when the book was compiled, an editor included both versions in it. Now, if these liberal scholars only paid attention to the text, they would see how obviously different these incidents were. One takes place in the cave of En-Gedi, the other in an armed camp on the hill of Hakilah. In one, David cuts off a piece of Saul's robe, and in the other, he takes his spear and his canteen. In one, David's conscience bothered him from tearing the Lord's robe, while the other, David's conscience, seems to be clear in taking Saul's spear. And there's also one major difference that separates this incident in chapter 26 from chapter 24. While in chapter 24, David is hiding in a cave when providence leads Saul to drop by, we read in chapter 26 that David initiates a covert operation inside Saul's camp. And that difference will prove to be critical in understanding why I believe the author includes two stories of David sparing Saul's life. Now, there are many issues that come up when we observe the flow of the narrative of 1 Samuel 26. There's a lot that is happening in this chapter. New characters are introduced. And it is difficult to organize all these issues into one overarching theme. But if any one feature can be highlighted, it's the issue of faith. It's the issue of faith. Let's then follow the narrative and observe the major theme of faith. And there are five things that we'll see regarding faith. Number one, in David, we see faith's patience. Faith's patience. We read in verse 1, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?'" Now, these Ziphites were at it again. They snitched out David's location to Saul, and Saul went again to search for David with his 3,000 chosen men. "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah?" was sufficient to arouse Saul's animosity towards David. Verse 2, "So Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph." How soon do unsanctified hearts lose the good impressions which their convictions made upon them and return like a dog to their own vomit, says the beloved Matthew Henry. If you remember the conclusion of chapter 24, it ended with Saul moved with tears and convinced that David was a righteous and innocent man. And even though that episode ended, Saul's sin had not. And one spark of a temptation from the Ziphites set Saul on a fire on the course of hell. What a solemn lesson and warning this is for us. If sin is not mortified and put to death, it's only a matter of time before a sin recovers its strength. And when a temptation comes along, it will break out again with renewed force. And so when the Ziphites reported to Saul of David's location, even though Samuel the prophet was dead, it was as if Saul could hear the old prophet saying to him, "Yahweh has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your neighbor who is better than you." And old thoughts of jealousy rekindled into Saul into a smoldering flame of murder. Now, if one thing David had learned from these multiple pursuits of Saul, it was to have eyes everywhere in case of another assault. And being one step ahead of Saul, he saw the massive camp of Saul's army on the Hakilah hillside. And so to be certain of who it was, David sent out spies and learned for sure that it was Saul. Now, whereas in other times, Saul seems to have the advantage, this time the advantage went to David. And this time, the initiative was in David's hands. The hunted became the hunter. Verse 5, "David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the inner circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him." Now, David apparently was on the higher ground, and he could observe the position of Saul and Abner and the rest of the troops in the camp. And unexpectedly, David asked for a volunteer to go with him to Saul in the camp. Now, you have to understand something of what David is asking, this bold and risky move. Saul was lying in the inner circle of the camp. David would have to pass through the trenches or snares on the periphery, and then a large portion of the 3,000 troops encamped around Saul's quarters in order to reach the point where Saul lay. And once he arrived, there David would have to deal with an armed Abner who was assigned to guard the king. And Abishai, David's nephew and one of David's 30 most historic men, he volunteers because as far as Abishai is concerned, he thought, "I'm volunteering to assassinate Saul, so I'm going with you." So as the two men began to creep into the encamped army of the 3,000, they discovered that everyone was sound asleep. We read at the end of verse 12 that they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And so with the aid of a deep sleep from Yahweh, the two men cautiously made their way to the camp and tiptoed around their sleeping bodies and came to the place where Saul lay. Now the author slips in a detail in verse 7 where Saul was laying at, where it tells us with his spear struck in the ground at his head. The spear, far from insignificant, is actually a prominent note in this narrative. There are a total of 6 references of Saul's spear in this chapter. Saul's spear is a crucial symbol in the book of 1 Samuel. The spear was a symbol of Saul's power and authority. And the detail that the spear was struck to the ground symbolized the futility of Saul's attempts to rid himself of David. Saul often hurled his spear at David only to mishear, and here his spear is pierced to the ground. And one might say that the only action that spear has ever gotten is the wall and the ground. Now Abishai, he sees this window of opportunity and he whispers into David's ears, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." Now also understand, Abishai was also there in the cave of En-Gedi when David had to restrain his men from killing Saul. And Abishai may have reflected on the reason why David chose him to accompany him on this two-man mission. And he probably thought, you know, if David doesn't want his own hand bloodied, and he doesn't want the crime of killing Saul to stain his future rule as king, then I'll do the job for him. I don't mind getting my hands dirty. I don't have any qualms of guilt in killing Saul. I'm a trained soldier, and all I need is one strike to do it. And so while Abishai reasoned from circumstances and opportunity, David reasoned with the word of God. Here's David's reasoning beginning in verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will come down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." Verse 12, so David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now there are two subtle comments from these verses that I read that will help with our application of this text. The first is David's reasoning to Abishai why he's not to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 10 explains, "As the Lord lives," this is David's vow, "surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into the battle and perish." Here is the same restraint as we heard in chapter 24. But it is a deeper restraint, a more mature restraint. For one thing, you'll notice the word strike. It's the same word used in chapter 25 of how the Lord struck down Nabal, so he died. And so here in verse 10, David has grown significantly in his understanding that the Lord may also strike down Saul. And with the lessons that David learned through Abigail in chapter 25, David is resolved more than ever to allow God to work out the details in his own timing, in his own way. Notice David lists the different methods and the ways that the Lord can do this. He can strike Saul like he did Nabal. He may allow natural death to take Saul's life, or he may see Saul dying in battle. David lists various methods and ways that the Lord can do this, but one thing is certain. It is not to be by David's hands. David has learned that it is always better to patiently wait for God's timing and even in his methods. Now, the second subtle comment made by the author is at the end of verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now, this word sound asleep is used in only two other places in the Old Testament, one of which is in the creation account of man and woman, where God caused a deep sleep on Adam, and the Lord then fashioned Eve from the rib of man. Here, God causes 3,000 soldiers to fall into this God-induced trance-like sleep. And David and Abishai accomplished this entire act of bravery and secrecy. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. Yet the writer does not credit this achievement to human skill. It was the Lord who was at work on David's behalf. Now, did David and Abishai, do they think that it was because of their skill or bravery that they were able to take the spear and jug of water without any detection? Were they even aware that the sleepiness of the entire camp was caused by God? Well, our text doesn't say. But the writer is clear that Yahweh was personally involved in protecting David. As far as David is concerned, he only had the promise of God, being reminded most recently through Abigail that he would one day lead Israel as their king, but he is unaware of the specifics of the Lord's involvement in this text. The comment about the deep sleep is known only to the author and the reader. Yet you see, David's faith was stronger than ever in the promises of God. And he was convinced that God was at work in David's life, though he did not know how the Lord will bring it about. And this illustrates for us the wonderful way in which God's providential workings and will work in harmony with our actions. We too do not know the specifics of God's ways, His timing, and His methods. But we walk by conviction that God loves us and He is involved in the details of our lives. Now, F.B. Meyer, he made an important distinction between waiting on God and waiting for God. It is something you and I need to learn. When we wait on God, we are thinking of waiting on God in prayer, waiting on God for guidance. But when we wait for God, we are waiting for Him to work. And so we wait for God by submission. We wait for God by patience. Again, in waiting on God, we wait on Him by prayer and supplication, looking for His will. But in waiting for God, we will wait for Him by patience and submission, looking for Him to do His will and His work in our lives. You see, it is important for us to learn to wait on the Lord. That is, to try to find His guidance as He provides us through the Holy Spirit and in His Word. But it is also important that we learn to wait for Him, to do what we know He is going to do, even though we are not aware of the how and of the when. And so David said, when Saul's appointed hour to die comes, God will either take him, either by striking him, or by natural processes of death, or in the battlefield. But my hand will not curtail his days. I will wait for God to act. That is faith's patience. But second, we see in Abner and Saul's men, we see faith's choices. Faith's choices. As I already mentioned in the introduction, while chapters 24 and 26 are almost identical, the most fundamental difference between the two chapters is David's initiation. One commentator puts it like this: chapter 24 was a study in David's restraint when given an opportunity to harm or kill Saul. Chapter 26 is a demonstration of David's ability to put himself in the position to kill Saul. And so we ask why. Why the change in tactic for David? I believe that David went into Saul's camp and he took the spear and the water jug, not for the benefit of himself, but for the benefit of Saul and for Saul's men. Now, this will make more sense when we get to David's questioning and challenging call of Abner. In contrast to chapter 24, when Saul was defenseless and presumably alone in the cave of En-Gedi, here Saul is introduced by a whole army, closely guarded by Abner, Saul's commander who was responsible for Saul's safety. Abner, who was Saul's cousin and Saul's most trusted general, was responsible primarily for Saul's safety, and here he is rebuked with a rude awakening. And upon going up some distance to another hill, David challenges the army and Abner. Verse 14, David calls out Abner, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Wake up, sleeping beauty. Time to rise and shine, right? And Abner, still trying to collect his wits, fires back, "Who are you who calls to the king? How dare you wake up the king at this time?" And David had him right where he wanted. And he continues with his accusation against him. "Are you not a man? Can't you take responsibility like a man? And who is like you in Israel, esteemed and entrusted with the life of the king? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king. This thing that you have done is not good. Where were you, Abner, when I was there? This is not good, Abner. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And here is proof to what I'm saying," David's saying. "Where is the king's spear? Where is the jug of water that was at his head?" Now, David was questioning not only their competence in protecting Saul, but also their loyalty towards him. You see, Abner and his men did not take their job seriously enough to set up watches during the night because they were convinced that David would not attack Saul. But in the meantime, they were giving their allegiance to Saul and giving the appearance of supporting him. But the point of David's rebuke was to confront Abner and his men with an important choice that they needed to make. The choice was either to stay with Saul, and that meant defending him wholeheartedly and taking his agenda seriously, or else abandoning Saul altogether. And by presenting Abner and his men with the evidence of Saul's spear and water, David proved to them that he not only was Saul's most faithful defender of his life, but revealing to them how a true king acts. David wanted them to see that they could not linger in the middle between Saul and himself. So David said, "You know, if you say you're with Saul, then you must act accordingly and give him unconditional support. You got to defend him to the life. Or if you say that I am the king, then follow me. Just don't stand in the middle." Now, this choice that confronted Abner and Saul's men were not only meant for them, but for us. It's a choice that runs through the entire Bible. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 30:19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Joshua 2 confronts the nation of Israel with this proposition: "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." And he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Perhaps this choice is most appropriate to the 21st century church, because the state of our churches is a lot like the hearts of Abner and Saul's men: a skin-deep religiosity, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, dancing in the middle between two worlds. There are only two ways, beloved. You can either bow your knee before Christ and serve him wholeheartedly and humbly accept Yahweh's authority in your life, or you can choose your own way, which is ultimately the way that leads to destruction. Friends, it is all or nothing. You must give yourself completely to Yahweh or not at all. That was David's point to Abner and to Saul's men. Now, before Abner could even think of an answer, having no defense to give, Saul replied as he recognized David's voice. "Is this your voice, my son David?" Verbatim to what Saul said in chapter 24. And David said respectfully, "Yes, it is my voice, my lord, the king." And with Saul's attention, David earnestly pleaded his cause in verse 18. Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what wrong have I done, or what evil is in my hand? And friends, I want to see here with David's reason in verse 19. Thirdly, in David, we see faith's longing. Faith's longing. David went on to reason in verse 19, "Now therefore, please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." Now, in essence, David demanded his willingness to offer an atoning sacrifice to God if there was any offense on his own part. But on the other hand, if evil men had caused Saul's hostility toward David, they should be cursed. And David gives a reason for why they should be cursed. David longed, you see, to be with God's people, in God's sanctuary, worshiping God together. As a member of the covenant community, David had a share in the Lord's inheritance. That is, a right as a member to share in the privileges and benefits of the covenant community. And the grand inheritance that was given to the Jews was to worship God in the covenant community through the priests and prophets. But Saul's hunt for David, motivated by the poisoning advice from Saul's men, had pushed David to the point of leaving the land of Israel and into the pagan land. And it's as if the people were saying to David, go serve other gods. David shared with Saul what pained him the most in his banishment and fleeing from Saul. Being away from the civilized Israel had denied David access to the worship of the Most High at the tabernacle with God's covenant people. And so in this passionate plea, David begins with these significant words, verse 20. Now therefore, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. I want you to notice very carefully David's longing and his desire. It wasn't as if David couldn't experience private worship, his quiet time in the private caves that he was at. The Psalms are an evidence of that. Yet Yahweh's face was especially present in the sanctuary. The psalmist cries out, as we read in Psalm 84, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." David was being driven out from the places where the Lord prescribed his presence. He was being cut off from the dwelling places where the Lord met with his people. He was banished from the place where his soul most longed to be. And in David's plea reveals the deepest reality of David's soul. The anguish of banishment from soul-satisfying worship of the living God. Oh, how David loved to worship God. David's words of longing are reflected in the psalmist's words in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Friend, let me ask you here tonight, have you such great longing and desire to worship the living God? Do you treasure the privilege of worshiping God in his house with God's people? Perhaps it will be more revealing if I ask it this way. If I was banished like David from the sanctuary of God, would that cause me grief and anguish? You know, surveys tell us that in most of the vibrant churches of America, that on any given Sunday, at least 25% of the members are absent from church services. Now, part of that is due to legitimate reasons, illnesses, tragic circumstances. But it seems to be that people are absent from worship services because it's not a priority for them. It's not their soul's deepest desire. And so ask yourself, do I feel anguish and pain when I am away from corporate worship? Does my heart grieve when I skip a Sunday service here and there? Your answer will reveal what is in your heart. Dale Ralph David says, "Christians have surpassed David in privileges, but few have approached him in appetite. And so, beloved, beg God to deepen your convictions and beg God to give you a David-like appetite for worship, to make that your highest priority. That is faith's longing. Now, fourthly, we see in Saul faith's rejection. Faith's rejection. Now, it doesn't sound like Saul is rejecting God. He actually sounds like he's repenting. But as we have discovered, trusting in Saul's words are like trusting in the boy who cried wolf, right? David doesn't either. Now, if you read verse 21 and you see David's response 22, it's kind of comical. Look at verse 21. Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played a fool and have committed a serious error." It sounds like such a sincere, a moving plea of confession. Then look at David's reply. "Behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it." In other words, Saul, save your breath and save your empty promises. That seems rude, right? Saul confessed that he sinned and promised to never harm his life again. He really seems sincere this time. But David has heard this tune many times before. And in offering Saul's spear back to him, David teaches that though forgiveness is granted, trust is earned. The confession of Saul were the words of someone who too late realized that he had made a shipwreck of his life. Now, if there is one line or if there is one phrase that could characterize the story of Saul, it would be his own words when he said, "I have played the fool." And it's also the sad lament of many in this world. I have played the fool. How did Saul play the fool? Let me list out some ways for you. When he was impressed with himself, rather than being impressed with God, he played a fool. He made a monument for himself when he defeated the Amalekites. Instead of giving glory to God, he was more concerned of his job security as a king of Israel than in his security in God. He played the fool for allowing his passions to control him. He was a man who was not controlled by the authority and the Spirit of God, but he was controlled by his lustful desires and passions. He played a fool for listening to the bad and wicked advice about David. He listened to Doeg. He listened twice to the report of the Ziphites. David even asked Saul in 24:9, "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" And so listen, when you take the advice from the ungodly, from the wisdom of the world and from yourself, you have played the fool. He played the fool when he acted against his own conscience. When God speaks to us, and when he speaks to us clearly through his word, and we go against it, we suffer for it. Saul went against his conscience. And the more he did that, the harder his heart got, so that what we see here is not remorse over his life, but the longer it went, his heart become hardened. He also played the fool when he had good intentions, but never translated into good works. Saul had the kind of faith described by James, that faith, if it has no works, it is dead. Saul was like the demons who believed in God, but did not believe God. Saul played a fool when making promises and resolutions and immediately breaks them. How often Saul did that? Saul played a fool when he sought to find happiness except in connection with holiness. No man, no woman can truly be happy, spiritually happy, who does not first seek righteousness and holiness in his relationship with God. Saul expected happiness without holiness. But worst of all, Saul played the fool when he gave the appearance of religion, but his heart was far from God. Saul is like many who fills the pews of churches. They can mouth all the right words. They could blend in with other Christians. They could speak all the right language. But their hearts are like the dead in the coffin. Now, those of you who are here and have not laid hold of the promises of Christ and have not accepted his offer of salvation, I want you to listen very, very carefully. These words of Saul, "I have played the fool," are the weeping and the crying words of those who are lost in hell forever. These are the words for whom it is too late. These are the words for whom there is no opportunity. "I have played the fool." Every single soul that is in hell burning right now is saying these words, "I have played the fool." Don't let these be your last words, as you would have sadly have to confess in the misery of hell, "I have played the fool." But Christ has offered a better way. The way of salvation, the way into his kingdom, and it's the only way. It's by his shed blood on the cross that you can be forgiven of your sins, to be atoned of your sins, and to be reconciled to God. If you want to avoid that kind of misery and say, "I have played the fool," then come to Christ today. And finally, in David's reply to Saul, we see faith's reward. I want you to notice especially what David says in verse 23. "The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from all my distresses." We see in verses 23 to 24 that David does not trust Saul to change his attitude, but he does trust Yahweh to reward him for his act of mercy and respect for the life of the Lord's anointed king. Therefore, it is to the Lord rather than Saul that he looks for a reward for his righteous and faithful conduct. That's why David says, "May my life be valued not in the sight of Saul." That's what you might have expected him to say, "but highly valued in the sight of the Lord." David was not looking to Saul. He was not hoping that Saul would reward him for sparing his life, but that Yahweh would reward David for remaining faithful to him. Then Saul said to David in the last verse, "Blessed are you, my son David. You will accomplish much and surely prevail." There was a clear conviction in Saul's mind that David was favored by God. But sadly, since these convictions were not born in faith in God, Saul continued toward his downward course. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This was the last time these two would see each other. Hosea's words are so true of Saul. "They returned, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." David, on the other hand, waited for God to ascend him on the throne. And in eternal realities, Saul went on his way to the awful doom in hell, while David went up his way towards the bliss of heaven. The difference between the two is the faith one has in God. The faith that absolutely trusts in God alone for salvation. The kind of faith that perseveres in righteousness to the very end. God rewards the faithful, and God rewards the righteous. Now, you know, in thinking about Saul's last recorded words as he's about to leave the earthly scene, "I have played the fool and have committed a serious error," I was thinking what a marked difference there is between the last words of Saul, the king of Israel, and Saul, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last words of Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, the servant of the Lord Jesus, he said these words to Timothy as he was about to depart from this world. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all who love his appearing. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. What a difference between the last words of Saul the apostle and Saul the king. I have played the fool. May God grant to every one of us who confess the name of Jesus that we may be able to say when we come to the end of our lives, I have kept the faith. Because in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign over every detail of our lives.